Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, having been in the Psalter last Sunday, with it being the first Sunday of the month, returning to our sermon series in Exodus this morning, picking up where we left off, having seen the Lord threaten the final climactic plague, the death of all the firstborn sons in Egypt back in chapter 11, then seeing the liturgy set forth for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread so that Israel might remember this climactic moment in their history as year after year after year through this liturgical rhythm, they replayed the Passover and thought upon their Exodus and the ramifications of that for their lives. And now coming this morning to the actual execution of the 10th and the final plague, looking this morning at verses 29 through 42. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 29 of Exodus chapter 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. This is the word of the Lord. Our great God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we are thankful this morning, so thankful that you are speaking, God. So thankful that you are God who has not only revealed yourself through your mighty deeds in history, but you are a God who has carried along prophets and apostles by your Spirit to record those mighty deeds and to interpret those mighty deeds for us so that we here today might see them, might know them, and might respond to them and thereby come to know you as our God. Lord, we thank you for this precious and sobering account that is before us here this morning. And we pray that our familiarity to it might not breed contempt. But, oh Lord, that we would come this morning to it on the edge of our seats, that we would come this morning to it with anticipation and looking to you, Lord, looking to your grace that you might open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we might behold the light of the knowledge of your glory in the incarnate face of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. One of the five solas that undergirded the European Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. It is a truth that we treasure as Reformed Christians, that faith, apart from the sacraments, faith, apart from our own good works, faith is the sole instrument by which we are saved. There is, however, a danger for those of us who embrace this doctrine of sola fide. The danger is that you and I can come to espouse an unhealthy fixation upon faith. We can very easily come to rely on our faith and look to our faith as if it is a meritorious work that will satisfy God's justice. Some, when they are asked for the ground of their salvation, when they are asked why it is that they believe God will receive them into heavenly glory on the last day, some answer by pointing to a decision they made or a prayer they prayed. Their faith is in their faith. Some, struggling with doubts, wonder if their faith will be strong enough to save them in the end. Their faith is focused on, fixated on their faith. As John Murray very helpfully points out, a saving faith is essentially extrospective. We usually refer to someone who is turned in on themselves, someone who is focused on themselves as being introspective. And Murray says, faith's not like that. Faith is extrospective. Faith looks away from itself. It looks outside of itself. Satan is the one who's always seeking to turn us in on ourselves. But saving faith, biblical faith, looks away from itself to its objects. And the object of saving faith, of course, is Christ crucified and risen. Even the weakest faith, if that faith has him as its object, even the weakest faith is sufficient. We saw last time that we were in Exodus, back in verse 28, that Israel, in obedience to the word of the Lord, is slaughtering lambs, multitudes of lambs, and taking the blood of those lambs, applying it to the exterior of their house, all in faith, all in trust in God's saving promise. I want you to imagine for a moment two Israelite neighbors. They've just applied the blood to the doorposts and the lintel of their home. And they strike up a conversation as their wives are preparing the Passover meal. We'll call them, for our purposes this morning, Thompson and Pafford. Very standard Hebrew names. And Thompson begins the conversation, and he says, "You know, it's been quite a frightening month. All the blood and the frogs and the gnats and the hail and the darkness. Pafford, I'm quite terrified about what is coming tonight." To which Pafford responds, "Yes, it has been quite a night, quite a month. But my dear friend, there is no reason to fear. Look at your door. Look at the post. Look at the lintel. Look at my door. We have applied the blood in faith. And God has promised that when he sees that blood, he will pass over our homes. To which Thompson then responds, yeah, I know. But what if the blood's not enough? I mean, it has been hard enough living the entirety of my life as a slave in Egypt. I'm not sure that I could possibly handle adding another trial upon all the trials already, the death of my own flesh and blood son. What if the blood isn't enough? To which Pafford responds, be of good cheer, friends. God has promised that the blood is sufficient. He will surely spare our sons, and our chains will be broken. Okay, you've got the scene in front of you. Thompson, weak in faith. Pafford, strong in faith. But guess what? When Yahweh, when the angel of destruction, by the way, the same angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, this is the pre-incarnate Son of God. When he comes this night to bring destruction and death and devastation, guess what? Both Thompson and Pafford's sons will be spared. Why? Because their deliverance is not dependent upon the strength of their faith. Their deliverance is dependent upon the object of their faith, the blood of the Lamb. Beloved, if your faith is weak this morning, God has brought you here to strengthen it, to through this very account, through his word, through the sacrament, he's brought you here to strengthen it. But the way he does that is not by focusing you on your faith. The way that he does that is by reorienting the vision of your soul to Christ and his cross. We see this morning in God's execution of the final plague, first, that Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, he climactically defeats those without the blood. Yahweh climactically defeats those without the blood. One of the most striking things to me when I came to this text this week in sermon prep was how short the account is of the actual execution of the 10th plague. Moses spends barely any words at all to record for us the death of the firstborn. The account is surprisingly concise. In fact, it reminded me of the brevity of the gospel accounts when they say, for example, Mark 15:24, they crucified him. And that's all we're given. We're spared the details of the nails being pounded into Christ's wrists and feet, spared the details of his agonizing cries, spared the details of the naked shame and suffocation that he underwent as the cross is erected. The gospel writers leave us to fill in all of those details, and so too does Moses as he records the death of all the firstborns in Egypt. And as he does so in a single sentence, you see it in verse 29, at midnight, the Lord, Yahweh, struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. I could be wrong here, but I think the brevity here is intended to keep Israel and to keep us from reveling in the death of their foes. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, and neither should his people. And yet we see here that God brings death to the wicked. Here, in the middle of the night, every Egyptian firstborn is struck down from the prison, which I think is really the focus here. That even Pharaoh's own household, the so-called incarnate son of Ra, the semi-divine king, the one that was worshipped and revered, even this one is not spared. From the palace all the way to the prison, death is everywhere. And it teaches us here that God is no respecter of persons. Oftentimes, the rich, the powerful, the famous, they think that they are above the judgment of God. And the reality is that often the poor and oppressed think that because of how difficult their lives have been, how unfair their lives have been, that they too should be spared from the judgment of God. But we see here very clearly that judgment comes to all who fail to hide themselves beneath the blood of the substitute that God provides. And so too it will be on the last day. For you and for me, the only thing that is going to matter when we stand before God on judgment day is this: have I appropriated the blood of Christ to my soul by faith? Have you appropriated the blood of Christ to your soul by faith? You see, there's only two options for sinners like us, all of us, having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's only two options. Either Jesus suffers your hell for your sin, or you suffer your hell for your sin. If you reject his sufferings, if you reject his cross in this life, then that only leaves you one option in the life to come. You suffer eternal death in hell. It's the very hell that Egypt is given a foretaste of here because of their rejection of the blood, because of their lack of blood. Verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Just trying to imagine what this would be like. I was thinking about our neighborhood. We've got a street about 2 miles long that we live on, just lined with houses. Trying to imagine on a single night, every single one of those houses experiencing in a moment death. And then multiply that by 1,000. This is tragedy of the highest order. Death is everywhere, and it results in a collective cry of agony to the gods. As we saw back in chapter 11, this is the cry of a grief without hope to gods who are no help. Because unlike Yahweh, who heard the cries of his people, it's the same language that we have back in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. A Pharaoh and his gods are absolutely powerless to save. The death of the firstborn is a knockout blow. There will not be an 11th round in this boxing match between Yahweh and Pharaoh. This is it. Verses 31 and 32. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." Some of you may have watched the clash between President Trump and President Zelensky this past week. And Trump essentially said, look, if the war between Ukraine and Russia is going to end, there's going to need to be give and take on both sides. But notice here that there is no taking on Pharaoh's part, but only giving. Pharaoh is done with his negotiating. He's done trying to strike a deal. We've seen him doing that after other plagues. Okay, you can go, but not your wives and kids. Okay, you can go with your wives and kids, but not your livestock. No more give and take here. He simply says, get out. It's the language of Exodus. Get out. Pharaoh's hand here, forced to release these Israelites. These Israelites that had been kept in bounds to serve him, now releasing them to serve Yahweh, to serve the one that he had asked back in chapter 5, who is Yahweh, that I should listen to him? And now Pharaoh saying, go serve the Lord, and even pleading for a blessing as he sends them forth. It shows just how pitiful Pharaoh's condition is. God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 12, verse 3, that the nation that would rise up against his people would come under God's curse. And that's precisely what has happened to Pharaoh. As for centuries, he and his predecessors have oppressed Abraham's children, oppressed the people of God, and now the decreation of curse is everywhere, as Egyptian parents throughout the land are forced to bury their own sons, something that a parent should never, ever have to do. It fuels a resolve within Pharaoh's entire kingdom to rid the land of the Israelites, verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall be dead. They recognized that the death of the firstborn is a picture of what is going to happen to all of them if they do not heed the word of Yahweh. And so they raise the white flag of surrender. This is a picture of absolute defeat. It's a picture of astonishing defeat, and that defeat is emphasized all the more by the fact that this kingdom is plundered by a body of slaves. Verses 35 and 36. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Plundering being a military term. It's what militaries do in the wake of victory. And actually, later on in this passage, Israel is going to be referred to as the hosts of Yahweh. The picture here is one of humiliating loss for Pharaoh's kingdom, brought about not by a strong military force that has defeated Egypt, because the Israelites are nothing but a bunch of untrained and unarmed slaves. This is humiliating loss brought about by Yahweh, by God himself. He is climactically defeating those without the blood. And this is a theme that really is woven throughout the entirety of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that when God brings judgment upon his foes, it ultimately results in salvation for his friends. And so we see, second, that even as Yahweh climactically defeats those without the blood, second, he climactically delivers those with the blood. In a single night, This massive body of individuals who have never known anything but slavery are suddenly emancipated. Verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Leaving the store city of Ramses, we saw back in chapter 1, verse 11, that the Israelites had been used to build this store city. They travel most likely east. We're not exactly sure where Succoth was, but the wilderness where they were heading would have been east. And as they do, they are numbering what would have been at least 2 million people. Now, there's no small measure of ink that has been spilled to try to explain and, in many cases, explain away these large numbers that we have throughout the Old Testament. It is true that the word thousand in the Hebrew could simply refer to a group or a clan, even a small military unit. And so some scholars tell us that what we have here are 600 small military units, units of about 10 to 15 men. And so when you add that up and then add in wives and children, you're looking at somewhere in the ballpark of 20 to 30,000 people, not millions of people. But the most straightforward reading of the Hebrew here is to understand it as referring to 600,000, which is why every single English translation that I could get my hands on translates it in that way without exception. Furthermore, the number actually gets more precise later on in Exodus. In chapter 38, verse 26, we are told of 603,550 men. It's hard to understand how that could be referring to anything other than an exact count of the number of men in the ranks of Israel. And furthermore, that number corresponds to the numbers that we are given in the book of Numbers, as different censuses are taken to count the people of Israel. It also accords, I was in Numbers 22 through 24 yesterday in my Bible reading, it just struck me, Balak, the pagan king of Moab, is terrified of the Israelites because they are such a vast horde. Now, in the wake of the sexual revolution, the annual growth rate of the population of the world has drastically declined. But in the 1960s, it sat around 2.3%. And my question this week was, okay, we've got 70 people that come into Egypt, 70 people over the course of 430 years. If this population were to grow at that growth rate, 2.3% a year, over the course of 430 years, beginning with 70 people, what would it be? Of course, I had no idea. And so I asked ChatGPT. The first time I've used ChatGPT in sermon prep, don't be concerned. I'm not a mathematician. And so it did this amazing, I don't know what it was, if it was calculus or algebra, I have no idea. It did this amazing math equation, like on the spot, and then it informed me that if 70 people were to grow annually at a 2.3% rate for 430 years, the population would be, quote, approximately 1,381,244. We'll have to ask Dr. Sear if that is right or not. I have no idea. Just taking ChatGPT at its word, which is maybe not a wise thing to do. But here's the thing. In all fairness, in the ancient world, a 2.3% population growth rate would have been through the roof crazy because the mortality rate was so high, right? But what is one of the main themes we've been seeing over and over in Exodus? The supernatural working of God to multiply his people in the face of great opposition, so much so that a prior Pharaoh was scared to death because the Israelites were multiplying at such a rate that they were going to overtake his kingdom. And so he resorted to infanticide to try to solve it. All of this, of course, being in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as vast as the stars of the sky, as vast as the sand on the seashore. Friends, I propose to you that it is not unreasonable to take these numbers at face value, given who our God is, and given even what we see in and around this text. And now, through the blood of the Lamb, he is delivering this great people from their bondage in Egypt. And he's not delivering them alone. You see that in verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them. What's going on here? Are these Egyptians? Are these fellow slaves that were serving alongside of the Israelites from other nations? Reality is, we don't know. We have hints here and there. We know, for example, that Moses will marry a Cushite woman. And one of the questions we have to ask is, where'd she come from? And how'd she become a part of the Israelite nation? One way or another, whatever is going on here, what is clear is that non-Israelites are coming out of Egypt with the Israelites. Gentiles have come to identify themselves with Israel and Israel's God. And again, all of this is exciting stuff. All of this in fulfillment to God's promise to Abraham. Right? That through him, he's going to bless Abraham's descendants so that they might be a blessing to all the families of the earth. It's the only reason you and I are here this morning, right? Because a son of Abraham has come, whose blood was spilt to bring about an exodus for all nations, whether Jew or Gentile. And here we're given a precursor to it. We're given a foretaste of it through this mixed multitude as they join Israel, who is urgently driven out by the Egyptians. You see that urgency again in verse 39. And this urgency, this forcefulness of them being literally thrust out of the land, it is a mercy. Friends, a mercy when you put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites and recognize that Egypt is the only thing they've ever known. Sure, it's a hellhole, but at least it's familiar. It would have been hard to leave the old life. Hard to embark upon this journey out of Egypt, not having a clue where you're going or what you're going to eat or where you're going to live or what you're going to face out there in the wilderness. Many of us here grew up in Christian homes, and by God's grace, a tremendous blessing, can never remember a time when we weren't trusting in the Lord. Others of us, however, can remember a time we weren't trusting in the Lord. And when God came in sovereign grace and he intervened to call us out from our old life in sin into a new life with him as we journeyed towards the promised rest of heavenly glory. We can remember it. And I can remember it. Personally, And remember, the internal wrestling's going on. Because as much as I knew, I didn't want to continue in these ways of living and in these destructive relationships. They were all I knew. There was comfort there. And it was terrifying to not know what would happen, to lay this to the side and to just trust the Lord. Maybe it's a romantic relationship or something. You know it's destructive. You know it's wrong. But there's a certain security that it brings. And you just can't fathom letting it go to follow the Lord. And so the Lord oftentimes very forcefully has to thrust us out. It's such grace here. As they are not given any choice in the matter, they're just pushed out, not even given time to adequately pack their bags. They're throwing together unleavened dough that they'll then cook on an open fire to eat over the journey without knowing where they're going. They're entirely dependent upon the Lord for guidance. Without there being restaurants and gas stations along the way, they're going to be entirely dependent upon God for their provision. Without weaponry and military training, they're going to be entirely dependent upon God for protection. And if you don't know God, if you're not acquainted with Yahweh, that's terrifying. That's why God has been going out of his way through plague after plague after plague. What is the theme we have seen over and again? He wants his people and all the nations to know that he is Yahweh. He has been schooling them, schooling us in his glory as he has revealed himself through these mighty deeds so that they might walk forward in faith and not by sight. After four centuries of oppression, that's highlighted there in verses 40 and 41, you see the 430 years two times. Again, hearkening back to God's word to Abraham in Genesis 15, where rounding the number, most likely, Abraham is told that his people will suffer oppression for 400 years. And now, this massive horde of slaves is coming out of Egypt, bedecked with gold jewelry and fine garments and furnished with much livestock. Such a striking picture, especially when you consider our own nation's history. You think of the slaves that escaped the horrific conditions that they were under, oftentimes escaping in the middle of the night with nothing but the rags on their scarred flesh, running for their lives. Here, this is a very different picture. Because God has watched over his blood-covered people in astounding grace. That's why this night is called a night of watching. Verse 42. It, the original Passover, was a night of watching by Yahweh to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to Yahweh by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Unlike Ra or Amun-Re, who was believed to descend into the netherworld as the sun sets, offering no help, no deliverance to the Egyptians through the watches of the night. Unlike the semi-divine Pharaoh, who had to be woken up in verse 30 and had to get out of his bed to even see what had taken place, Yahweh works the night shift. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. He's an ever-present help at all times. And because he has watched over Israel to deliver them by defeating their foes, they are now to keep this very night as a night of watching. It is, of course, what they would have done on the night of the original Passover. all the Egyptians going to sleep, and you can imagine likely the Israelite children going to sleep. But just think of Thompson and Pafford again. They're watching. The one may be watching in fear and uncertainty, going in to check on his son every 5 minutes to make sure he's still breathing. The other watching in great expectation. Deliverance is at hand. Tonight is the night we go forth. Not a chance I'm sleeping. Tonight of watching. And it will be throughout Israel's history, keeping vigil as they look back and remember the original Exodus. An Exodus brought about through blood, as vast multitudes of lambs were slaughtered in the place of God's people. And as they keep watch, looking back to the past, if they were looking rightly, it would lead them also to look forward to the future, to a far greater Exodus brought about by the one in whom all these lambs pointed forward to. He is the one that we remember at the table, friends, our Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. Through this sacrament, we look back and we remember his broken body and poured out blood. And we remember that his body was broken and poured out for us. My body for you. My blood for you. We say, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. We look back and remember his sufferings, and we remember the way that through those sufferings, we have been delivered from our enslaving service to the serpent and to sin. The way he has brought us up, he's brought us into a wide place and given us a heavenly inheritance that we are journeying towards that makes Canaan look like a dump. We remember these things. And as we do so, we're not just looking back, but like the Israelites, we're watching, we're waiting. We're watching for his coming. When he will bring about the ultimate exodus, consummate exodus, delivering us from sin and from suffering and from all sorrow. Delivering us consummately from the devil and his temptations in order that we might glorify and enjoy Yahweh in the new earth and experience rest fully and finally. Here at the table, we look back to Christ's first coming and we look forward to Christ's second coming. Here we keep vigil. We watch. And we watch him, friends. We watch him. Because this is the way to life and liberty. Not faith in our faith. Not faith in our doings. Not faith in our good works. Not faith in the sacraments themselves. Faith in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Because the salvation that is received by faith alone is found where? In Christ alone. And so, friends, we boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, as we saw last time in Exodus 12, a most humbling reality. No one can be proud at the foot of the cross because the cross shows us just how wicked we are, just how disgusting our sin is to God, just how serious our condition is, and just how astoundingly gracious God is to deliver us in a way that we could not deliver ourselves. Michael Reeves says this, the humility we learn at the foot of the cross, glorying in Christ and not ourselves, is the wellspring of all spiritual health. You want to be healthy? You and I, we need to be delivered from thinking that we're impressive. Like we're really something. And the best place to go is the foot of the cross. Glorying in the Son of God. Glorying in His blood. As we reckon with our sin and what it deserves. And the unmerited, undeserved favor of our God. That's why God's brought us here this morning. To strengthen our faith in Him. Let's pray and ask Him to do that now. Oh Lord Jesus, how prone we are to forget. Lord, how we need liturgical rhythms, just like Israel did. And we're thankful that you have not given us an annual rhythm, but a weekly rhythm, so that by word and sacrament, we can be reminded that nothing but the blood of Jesus has made us to differ from this world that is under your judgment. Oh, Lord Jesus, we glory in your cross this morning. We pray that we might glory in it more, that we might get low before you and receive you and know you in greater fullness, so that we might serve you with radical abandon as your blood-bought, eternally loved people. Help us, Lord. And for those here this morning, God, who are without the blood, oh Lord, would you help them to renounce their idols and to lay hold of the Lamb of God, who alone can take away the sins of the world. God, we pray you would be working in our midst, saving faith in each one of our hearts, and fitting us for heavenly glory as a result. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.